It's a joy to continue worshiping, and as we do, open to the book of Galatians. I am not Rick Anderson, and we are not in the book of Ephesians today, but it will be back next week, and a glorious passage it is that we will pick up on and continue. But this, too, is a quite nice passage. We're going to be in Galatians 1 today. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 12. I'll read the text, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he's to be accursed. And as I said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we're blessed to be able to worship together today. We're blessed to be found in you today. We're blessed by the treasure of your word, and we have been blessed by the book of Ephesians, and we thank you for this passage in Galatians. And as we look at this precious possession of the gospel that Paul had, I pray that you'd be my help, that I could communicate clearly and effectively, and that it would be an aid and a benefit to the saints as we continue our lives in front of you. So I pray that we'd have receptive ears. Pray that, again, that you'd be my help, and pray that you'd meet us and be with us as we continue our life in front of you and we continue this day of worship in front of you. So what we'll do here, given that before we dive into the text, what we're going to do is we're going to do setting the stage, so to speak. But even before we get into that, is there a God? Is there a God who has made himself known to mankind? How do I stand before him? If there is a God to whom I must give account, and if I am, as I ought to be concerned about it, how is it that I can be rightly related to him? These are some of the most fundamental questions that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl ought to be asking themselves. And it's that last question that's at the heart of the matter of what we're looking at today. How is it that I can be rightly related to him? And that gets us to the broad theme of the book of Galatians. That is the cross of Christ. What did it accomplish? And how do I appropriate what it accomplished? Stated slightly differently, how do I get the benefits from what Christ accomplished, from what was accomplished on the cross of Christ? How do I make it mine? And so, as we set this stage, before we dive in, let's take a look at what is happening in the book of Galatians. Paul had visited Galatia in his first missionary journey. He returned in his second. He'd been instrumental in the establishment of a number of churches in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So, humanly speaking, these churches were born in part as a result of Paul's own labors. He's vested in these churches. He's got skin in the game, so to speak. And outsiders had come in with false teaching, and clearly they were received with a receptive ear from the Galatian churches. And what were they doing? What was the error that was brought in? They were insisting on circumcision in chapter 6. All who want to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. They were observing days of the calendar from chapter 4. You meticulously observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored for you in vain. What are some of those days, just for context and remembrance? Passover, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. In short, the Galatians wanted to be justified by the law. And the result, or the impact, is severe. Paul's words again. Look, I, Paul, tell you that if you have yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Skipping down to verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. They were labeled Judaizers, relying on and requiring once again the observation of Jewish law and practice that was now obsolete. So as we clarify the issues, it's notable that the Galatians were not saying that Jesus was not the Christ. They believed that he was Messiah. They were not questioning Christ's divinity, nor were they questioning whether or not Christ was resurrected or ascended. There was not an error in their Christology. So where was their error? The Galatians were essentially ignoring a key aspect of redemption history. As it relates to Christ, they'd embraced it. But as it relates to the law, they were going backwards. And in doing so, they were rejecting, or at least in the process of rejecting, the gospel of grace, the good news that is so good it defies language. It's difficult to capture the glory of the gospel of grace in words. And they were rejecting it. And so Paul is giving a corrective, but he's giving it with passion, a passion that reflects both his love and devotion for the gospel, but also his love for the Galatian church and the believers there. So the fundamental issue is, in the entire book of Galatians really, is the cross of Christ. What did Christ's death accomplish? And after we understand what his death accomplished, how do we appropriate it for ourselves? How do we take advantage of that? How do we get the benefits of it? How is it that we take what he did and make it ours? And last point of opening here, in appreciating Paul's approach, sometimes we can understand something better when something distorted is placed next to it. When we talk about counterfeit currency, they said over the years that you study authentic currency so much that you know a counterfeit when you see it next to it. Perhaps in this example, it's Paul who studied the authentics so well that we get the benefit of his keen eye, his precision, his desire to defend the gospel juxtaposed to the error, and we get the benefit of him pointing that out for us. We can appreciate a straight line when a crooked line is placed next to it. Perhaps today we can appreciate and understand the gospel more fully as Paul corrects a distortion of it. So how are we going to approach the text? It will be pretty simple today. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at Paul's position. And then in verses 6 to 10, where we'll spend the greater part of our time, is Paul's plea, or Paul's passionate plea, verses 6 through 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, we'll look at Paul's prized possession. So, first, Paul begins the letter by establishing his authority. Paul, an apostle, He's establishing and asserting his apostleship. And secondly, it is of unique origins. Paul did not emerge among the apostles during the life and ministry of Christ. He was met, as so many of you know so well, in a dramatic fashion on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul was made an apostle, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. The Lord chased Paul down. Then we see Paul affirming that God was the one who established his apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We see the brief statement of the accomplishment of Christ, even in his opening words, and what he accomplished on the cross, who gave himself for our sins. What was the death of Christ for? For our sins, so that he might rescue us, redeem a people for himself from this present evil age. Even as he opens his letter, he's correcting gospel misunderstanding, setting forward central gospel tenets. It was Christ's work on the cross that atones for our sins. That is, in the context of, as we've got a sense of the whole picture, it was Christ's work on our behalf juxtaposed to law obedience. Paul is writing at the dawn of a new era of redemptive history. It's an era that you and I are a part of today, and a glorious era it is. We are all have been blessed to be introduced into Christ in the era after Christ's completed work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon coming return. Christ's resurrection from the dead signifies that a new age has been inaugurated, and even in his brief opening comments, we see Christ's work set forth, even if in truncated form. And then we see Paul's passionate plea, where we want to focus our time today. This is verses 6 through 10. I'm going to reread that section for our benefit. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, even now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what I received, he is to be accursed. We'll stop right there for now. So here we are. We are in verse 6, but this is only the second. The first six verses are only two sentences. This is just the third sentence from Paul. He's just opened his opening comments, and I want to take note of this abrupt change in tone. It changes dramatically. I'm amazed, he said. And it's a contrast to so much else of what we have from Paul. What's Paul's pattern? What do we see from Paul in his other letters? In Ephesians, where we are on Sunday mornings right now, he opens, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Jesus Christ. That's verse 4. And verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Then in Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Then in 1 Thessalonians, we always give thanks for you all, to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then in 2 Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is only fitting, because your faith is increasing abundantly, and the love of each and every one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Suffice it to say that what we see in Galatians is a contrast to that. With the Galatians, he's amazed, he's disappointed. Yes, Paul is angry. Now to the substance of Paul's argument. His accusation is, you are deserting him who called you by the grace of God for another gospel. He's accusing them of desertion. It's the issue of central concern. It's the gospel. Paul is not addressing a matter of secondary or tertiary concern. He's not dealing with issues that we can agree to disagree. He is addressing the gospel. Leon Morris says what the Galatians were doing meant abandoning the gospel of grace and substituting for it a religion of good works. And if you are depending on my good works to be made right with God, I am most surely damned. This is the centerpiece of New Testament faith. If we are talking about a target, this is the bullseye. If we are talking about a mountain range, this is the highest peak. All that we have in the Old Testament scripture is anticipatory, hinting at, foreshadowing, prophesying, looking forward to Christ. And all that we have after is the outworking, the fulfillment, the consummation of what happened in the death of Christ on our behalf. Pastor's language often, this is the mop-up work. The end is guaranteed. We know the end. It is because of what happened at Calvary and Christ's victory over death, it is guaranteed. So Paul's words are both an accusation and a rebuke. Tom Schreiner says, Paul is distressed that the Galatians are moving away from the only hope that they have for the forgiveness of sins. And hence the astonishment also functions as a rebuke. And regarding Paul's rebuke, what's implied in the tone is they know better. I taught you. You sat under my teaching. You know better. And so he's animated, but he's animated for good cause. Later in the letter, we have even stronger words. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles to which you want to be enslaved all over again? So this push, this thrust, is both the motive for the letter at its open, but it is something that is carried through the letter. You are so quickly deserting him. This is strong language of desertion. He's astonished. Paul cannot believe what he's hearing. So what we are looking at is a gospel that is not really a gospel. Paul is accusing them of abandoning the gospel for another gospel. The gospel is God's fulfillment of all his saving purposes, which have been accomplished entirely through his Son, through his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, which is why Paul is so animated. They were getting the gospel, which is translated good news. They were getting the good news wrong. And so he says in verse 7a, it's really not another. So he engaged in the different gospel to set up his point. This is really not another gospel. It's not good news at all. It's a critical point of clarification. There is no other gospel. This alternative was not good news, and the message is clear. The intruders are preaching something that is not slightly deviant, as in, it's a shame, you're a little bit off, but we still agree on a lot of things, you'll be all right. This is a message of denunciation. If they want to embrace the law once again and think this will aid them, justify them before God, they are hopelessly fooled. Indeed, any embrace that sort of fallaciously labeled gospel will be damned. Paul makes it clear in the next chapter, reading from in verse 16, chapter 2, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The short of it is this. If you want to add something to the gospel, it is not the gospel. It is not good news. It is not regenerative. And you have no grounds on which to place your hope for eternal reward with him. Then we look at more on Paul's stinging rebuke. In verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. This is strong medicine from the apostle. If we, Paul is including himself here, he's accountable for his own preaching ministry, and he operates under scrutiny. If we should preach a different gospel, he's saying you should watch what I preach as well. He's saying, or an angel from heaven. This is a hypothetical. What he's saying is, I don't care who is preaching a different gospel. If my team preached a different gospel, if anyone preached a different gospel to you, he is to be accursed. The word here is familiar to us in English. It's anathema. It's something doomed to destruction. Something that has no hope of being redeemed. To get a sense of how strong this language is, listen to how the New English Translation renders this verse. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. Accursed, anathema, final destruction, condemnation to hell. All the language, it harkens back to the wrongfully Old Testament sacrifices that were offered to the wrong God. In Exodus, the threat is, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord God shall be utterly destroyed. The threat, the risk, the vulnerability is for final eschatological punishment. No hope for the end. So the meaning and the implication can be unpacked rather succinctly. The gospel is non-negotiable. It is fixed. It is unchanging. If the Galatians believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, how ought we to separate or distinguish the issues here? So if their Christology was right, but their Paul is ushering this ominous threat as far as what the end result of the teaching is, R.C. Sproul helps summarize the gospel for us. The gospel of the good news is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. Not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead, so that Christ died for us. He was raised for our justification. So the gospel is something, and this is, stay with me here, the gospel is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. And it also has a subjective dimension. How are the benefits of Jesus appropriated to us? How do I get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our own works, not by our own effort, not by our deeds, but by faith and faith alone. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, is the heart of the matter. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. And as we accept it, we don't come in with a strong hand. We don't come into Christ's offer with something to offer. As Pastor has often said from this pulpit, we don't bring anything to the equation except our sin. And with regard to the gospel, we can't diminish or obfuscate any aspect of it. These central truths are stated beautifully and compactly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a glorious text, and one that will, how conveniently, be unpacked for our edification next week as we continue our studies in the book of Ephesians. The gospel is fixed. We should not add to it, but also we should not let it sit lightly on us. We should not let familiarity breed a complacency. Get used to it. yes, I've accepted it and I'm comfortable with it. We should not let that happen to us. We ought to follow Paul's example. This is not a very American 2026 conviction to express, but we should reduce our tolerance for error. The stakes, indeed, are too high. These are matters of eternity, of life and death. Whether or not I'm found clothed in the righteousness of Christ or naked and exposed in my sin. Whether or not I'm reconciled to him or left alienated from God, estranged. Whether or not I have all the fruits and the benefits of being adopted as a son of God, or for you, or son or daughter of God, or left outside the family of God. And whether or not I have all the benefits of union with the resurrected Christ. The stakes are high. And then in verse 9, after all that, we hear this again. As we have said before, even now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So if he was a hunter with a shotgun, he reloads the chamber. He's reloading again on them. He's given them harsh words, and then he unloads on them again. The stakes are high. He's double or triple underlining how important this is. Paul does not have an anger management issue. Paul is passionate about what we ought to be passionate about. Paul had conviction about what we ought to have conviction. The line from Fire, where actually Pastor was just this last week, the tagline that they used for years was, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And what we're talking about here are essentials. In essentials, unity. And Paul's aim in verses 10 and 11, for am I now seeking the favor of people or of God? Am I striving to please people? If I were striving to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Once again, Paul uses rhetorical language, this time to emphasize that his one aim is to please God. He wouldn't have put at risk so much if he were seeking to please men. Would he be pressing so hard, risking estrangement in the relationship, if his aim were to please men? Paul's aim is to please God. And then as we look at the last couple verses together, this is Paul's prized possession. Paul defends his ministry in verses 11 and 12, but he's also defending the centerpiece of his ministry, the gospel itself. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not of human invention. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Without the gospel, Paul would not have a ministry, and this gospel was not of human invention. It did not come from human ingenuity. He did not receive it from man. This comes from God. And it comes from God in a number of respects. It was God's plan from eternity past, unfolded in God's progressive revelation, and then proclaimed by Christ and proclaimed to the Galatians by Paul. But more narrowly, and word the more immediate allusion to, is to Paul's experience on the Damascus Road once again, where he was so dramatically met and the gospel was revealed to him. He was converted, he had his life invaded, so to speak, and he received the message through a revelation of Jesus Christ. God met him, God revealed his son to him, and Saul became Paul. And Paul took ownership of the gospel. He made the gospel his prized possession. Paul embraced what the Lord had revealed to him. Indeed, he gave his life to the proclamation. Towards planting of churches and writing of letters, resulting in 13 books in our New Testament. And Paul indeed sums up what the price that he paid, or some of his labors and travails in 2 Corinthians. Labors, imprisonments, beatings, lashing, beating with rods, stoning, shipwrecks, dangers from rivers, dangers from rogers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. Paul gave his all for this prize possession of the gospel. Paul's life and ministry are a testament to the fact that the gospel, this centerpiece of the Christian message, is worth it all. So as we close today, and as we consider these truths and how they land on us, the first and foremost question is the gospel your prized possession? Have you taken ownership of the gospel? I know, well, our congregation is filled largely with sincere believers. But if you're here and you're not found in Christ, run to him today. Eternity awaits. And secondly, is the gospel your prized possession? In this sense, have I gotten ho-hum among this most precious of gifts? Let Paul's passion be a catalyst for you, for me, to prize anew this gift that we have received so freely as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. And third, is the gospel your prized possession in yet another capacity? Not in any sort of cantankerous way, but in the sincere outworking of the faith. Paul, here in these verses and of Galatians and through the remainder of the book, is defending the gospel from error. He has, back to that word again, literal tolerance for error when it comes to the gospel. Let us be a people who are always recommitting to getting the gospel right, adding depth and nuance and contours to our understanding of it and our appreciation of it. If you think of that language of tolerance, if you're making parts for patio furniture in the backyard and there's a screw, the level of tolerance for error from screw to screw is one level of tolerance. But if you're making screws that are on the SpaceX module, SpaceX aircraft, and that aircraft or that spacecraft is going to be exposed to all that heat, what's the tolerance for error on those devices? There is no tolerance for error. This is, in a relative sense, the gospel is our hope for eternity. This is the thing on which you, I trust, and which I have put our hope. And so Paul has little tolerance for error, and he wants to get it right. He wants to get it right not only to protect it from error, but in understanding it well. He's communicated to us, even as we'll see unpacked so capably next week as we get into that text in Ephesians. The glories of the gospel of grace. They are glorious beyond description, difficult to articulate in words, and so many of us are beneficiaries of it. And let us be prizing that anew, even as a result of a few minutes in Galatians this morning. We ought to be committed to getting the gospel right. We also ought to be correcting the errors that can subtly emerge in our own hearts. That is, believing one truth on paper, absolute doctrinal fidelity on paper, but in our hearts, either commending ourselves or condemning ourselves because of getting the gospel wrong. We could err in both directions, but we rest in him. Our hope is in him. My works, your works can't add to what he has done on the cross on our behalf. So we should follow Paul's example of being willing to give verbal expression wherever God has us. This was not Paul's easiest conversation. It doesn't seem to me that Paul shrank back from it in any capacity, but these are the hard conversations. But Perhaps we have hard conversations that we need to have with friends, family members, loved ones in our life that we would like, we want to know that we have done all we can that they would understand the gospel right and have the hope of accepting what Christ has done. So don't shrink back if there's somebody in your heart, in your life, and that God has put on your heart to either correct, period, or present in a primary sense the gospel of Jesus Christ. This book is the fruit of that willingness to have the hard conversations. And then this book also, the entire book, captures a disposition. What the Galatians wanted to bring something to the equation, that is their law obedience for right standing with Christ. But Martin Luther captures well what our disposition ought to be before him. Therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to unwise fools. In short, he has mercy on those who are wretched and gives grace only to those who are not in grace. Therefore, no proud saint, no wise or just person can become God's material, and God's purpose cannot be fulfilled in him. He remains in his own work and makes a fictitious, pretended, false, and painted out picture of himself. That is, a hypocrite. So let us as individuals and as a body always be renewing and rekindling our appreciation of and our understanding of this gospel of grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this epistle. We thank you for this book of Galatians. We thank you for Paul's passion that is that speaks loudly to us, that speaks powerfully to us. And we pray that as we consider these words, pray that you would sort through what I have presented, and that there would be wheat that remains, and that you'd be our help as we continue our life in front of you and we continue this day of worship. Have your hand on this time together, and we thank you for the time. In your name.